Matthew 22, 34 through 40, and that's on page 828 of our house Bible. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Karis. Thank you for Kevin. I pray that you would be with him as he preaches from your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would work through him, that you would open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive your word. I pray that we would be transformed by the gospel into your likeness. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thanks, Liz. As today is Child Education Day, I was just thinking yesterday about something I feel that I'm sure a lot of you also feel, just how much I appreciate Sarah Pierce back there and all she does with leading Cara's kids. Yeah, she's awesome to work with, has a great heart and attitude, and just does so great. And so give her a hug, give her a high five, whatever you prefer, and we're thankful for you. Well, maybe you're like me, scrolling through social media, getting really depressed, right? Or turning on the TV news or watching videos on YouTube, and suddenly you find yourself really angry. You know, you see family members fighting on Facebook and unfriending one another. You see politicians calling out, tearing down their opponents across the aisle. College athletes are actually getting death threats online for having a bad game. Wow. People identify with their team, whether it's athletic or political or otherwise, and they end up demonizing their opposition. What are we doing? I remember as a child laying on my bed, hanging my head over the edge, just looking at everything in my room upside down. And it was interesting for a while, you know, until the headache set in. But I think we've gotten too used to a view like that and that throbbing that we keep feeling here in our brain's frontal lobe that comes from seeing everything upside down, from seeing everything all backwards. But there's got to be a better way. In fact, there is, and it's one I think we see so clearly here in this passage. We've been walking through Matthew for some time, and here in chapter 22, we see the religious leaders trying to play gotcha with Jesus. And, you know, you see how that works, right? They bring him a number of different questions. 2 weeks ago, the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus on taxes. Last week, the Sadducees tried to riddle Jesus about the resurrection. Today, the Pharisees decide, hey, we want back in on the fun. And verse 34 here says that they hear that Jesus had silenced their rivals, the Sadducees. And so they come back together. They form this unholy huddle. And they try to one-up those guys, those sellouts. The Pharisees, as experts of the scriptures, who they try to keep every word, they try to corner King Jesus. They try to expose him as lax regarding God's law. They try to bait him into teaching something that's wrong. And so one of their best and brightest steps forward and asks Jesus a question. But before we get there, I want us to think about the questions we bring. Verse 35 says, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Hear me clearly. The Lord wants us to bring him our doubts. He wants us to approach him with our burdens, our concerns. And hear me say, we all, if we're honest, have them. It's better to acknowledge them, to share them with our community, to bring them to the Lord. Give him our questions, right? But so often our motives can be just like this crew here, where our hearts aren't truly open. Our heads are already made up. We're not really neutral, no matter what we'd say. We just tell him, if you'll only satisfy our minds, then our hearts will follow. But in actuality, we have things upside down. We're seeing things backwards. Our hearts are actually leading us. And we're only going to see what it is we want to see. We're only trying, if we're honest, to justify ourselves because we're coming to him with glaring sin in our lives and it blinds us. Here's my question as we jump in here and as we come to the scriptures every week. Will we really humble ourselves and hear what Christ says? Will we really listen when we bring him our questions for his answers, or will we just try to test him like these Pharisees here? I think that's a question worth asking and trying to answer. But let's get now to the question they ask. So whether they're sincere or not, Jesus sure is, and we have the opportunity to hear what he says in response. Who would you say is the GOAT? Is it Jordan or LeBron? Who's the greatest band that's ever taken the stage? What's the greatest movie that's ever been made? I mean, we love those kind of questions. So did people back then. But depending on our interests, we find ourselves debating different topics, and the rabbis and their followers, you know, the Bible geeks of that day, they ask questions like this. We see it in verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" What we call the Old Testament is filled with lots of commands, over 600 in the first five books of Moses alone. And although every good rabbi would certainly say that they all had to be obeyed, they still debated, of course, which ones were most important. That's just what we do as humans. You know, hey, which ones felt the heaviest? Which ones were the really great ones? So they thought, hey, let's ask Jesus to weigh in, and yeah, we hope that he'll trip up in his answer. But in his response, we learn some really big truths about why we're here, about why everything is so wrong, about how we can get everything turned right side up. We learn about love and how we can love in the right direction again. Before we get there, though, dig into the answer just a bit about love. What do we mean when we talk about that word? I think there's two main ways that we tend to turn that need to be held, I think, in tension. What does Hollywood tell us? Well, that it's all about the feelings, right? About the rush, the butterflies, the vibes. Love is a sentimental thing that just overcomes us. We can't control it. It moves us, and it's primarily a matter of the affections. We can also, of course, go in another direction, and we can make it all about our actions. We may not feel anything at all. Perhaps we might think that's even better. It's what we do. Love is a choice. When we don't want to serve, when we don't want to help. But how would this play out with my wife sitting there? Hey, babe, I brought you some flowers today because, you know, that's what good husbands do. You know, I was obligated to do so. No, not good, right? But at the same time, my feelings have to lead to deeds, whether it's bringing flowers or loading the dishwasher, or it can't really be called love at all, right? So isn't it both of those things? Isn't it affections and actions? What we feel and what we do? I think so. Let's jump into how Jesus responds and see how that love should be directed in two ways and therein learn why it is we're put here on earth. And we've all heard these before, but we're going to dig in. See the first part of Christ's answer here in verse 37. The Lord says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." So he mentions first who it is we're to love, right? The Lord your God. These words, they come right out of what's been called the Shema, straight from Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." So there weren't too many words that were more important in Israel than these that would have been constantly on their lips, words recited and prayed when they got up in the morning and when they went to bed at night. It's the first creed, the first cry that they would teach their children to love the Lord. Yahweh, the covenant name God gave, our God. The first part of that Shema, even though Jesus doesn't reference it, it would have been assumed in their minds. They knew it so well. And it says, "He is one." He's one. As Danny Akin has explained it, this is a powerful statement of uniqueness and exclusivity. Uniqueness and exclusivity, so there is no God like him, and there is no God but him. That is who, and who alone, that we're to love. But how is it that we're to love? That's found in the rest of verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. So Jesus is heart, soul, mind. Now, I'm not going to say that there's no difference between those words. There is. But I think we get off track if we focus too much there, because they express our calling to love him from our core, from the center of who we are. And in the Hebrew mind, those words tend to overlap, and they communicate loving God from the center of our being. Michael Wilkins explains it well when he says, heart, soul, and mind are not rigidly separated compartments of the human existence, but reflect that the entire person is given to God. This also, though, seems to communicate something else, our passion, our fervor in how we follow him. How much do we love him? Not with part of our heart or part of our soul or part of our mind, but with all of it, right? Kent Hughes writes, it does not take much of a man to be a believer, but it takes all there is of him. Or as Sinclair Ferguson puts it, God is never satisfied with anything less than the devotion of our whole life for the whole duration of our lives. So, from the center of who we are, and with everything we've got, we're made to love our Lord. And that, again, includes our affections and our actions. How we think and feel when we look upon our Lord and the difference it makes in our lives, it transforms how we live, or it's not really love at all, right? Here's a problem. We tend to put other things first. Other things move us in the center of our lives. We give other things our energy, our passion, our time. We break this command, this one Jesus calls great. We also break that first commandment, you know, of the 10. Lots of overlap here. We put other gods before him, and we build our identities on things other than God. We're idolaters. Christ's point here is this. His desire is that we would turn our eyes, that we would look upward instead of downward, that we'd get our eyes off the ground and direct them to the sky. Instead of worshiping things that he's made, his creation, looking down, we turn our eyes toward heaven, look up, and love him. That's where it all starts. That's why we were made, to live for the one who made us, who despite our sin redeemed us, to love him. In Augustine's famous work from way, way back, The City of God, he talks about two cities. One, the city of God that has God at the center with people there in that city who are marked by humility. But the other, the city of man, puts us in the middle and we're eaten up by pride. Jesus says, direct your lives to him. Have that change everything about you. We're meant to love, but in the right direction, or everything gets completely turned upside down. With that, let's move to the rest of Christ's answer. So see again first who it is we're to love. Listen to verse 39. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now these words, again, come right out of the Old Testament, here from Leviticus 19. So we have this list of how God's people are to treat one another. Don't rob, oppress, slander, curse your brother or sister, things like that. And then the Lord says here in verses 17 through 18, these words, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Love your neighbor, Jesus says, drawing from that verse again in the Old Testament law. Now, that would have started, certainly, with those living right next door, but we see it goes even further than that, even here in this Leviticus passage. Look down at verse 33, where the Lord says this, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So notice the wording. You shall love him as yourself. So clearly the stranger, the immigrant, is our neighbor too. You have the same wording, right? So Jew, Gentile, citizen, sojourners, all neighbors to be loved. Notice how it's grounded. They should know how it feels as they were once strangers themselves, right? Back in Egypt, remember back then, he said, that was you. And it's clear also here the Lord is serious, because see how he wraps it up. He says all this, and he says, I am the Lord your God. Listen to me, obey me. Now, we learn much more as we move from the Old to the New Testament. You know, there's the parable of the Good Samaritan, right, where that deals with the same question, really, what's life all about? Where is life found? And Jesus gives another lawyer the same two answers, love God, love neighbor, and then tells him the famous story that makes this point that our neighbor is anyone we see in need, and even our enemy. Because who ends up being the hero of that story? The Samaritan? He's the one that saw and met the need, and that was a people group that was hated by Israel. Jesus says this elsewhere back in Matthew chapter 5 that we saw. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. In other words, so we look like our dad. When we love, we resemble him. Ligon Duncan has put it this way. Loving our neighbor is how we express the image of God. When we love our neighbor as God prescribes, we proclaim to the world, God is like this. So people that we might consider friends, people that might be in that camp that are unfortunately enemies, Jesus says, love them all. And he also says there in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, if you just love your homeboys, like, what different are you, right? You're just like the world. Let's turn again here to how we are to love. What does Jesus again say there in verse 39? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. As yourself. As yourself. Well, what does that mean? Well, some have tried to say, hey, Christ is commanding you here toward self-love. But we have to be careful there, because then it ends up really reinforcing what our culture tries to push toward a fixation on ourselves. And what that does is it actually moves us away from the spirit of Christ's command. I think it's more like this. We're going to care for ourselves, right? It's just what we do as humans. It's especially what we do as sinners. And Jesus is just saying, hey, look out for others in the same way that you're clearly looking out for yourselves. R.T. France explains it this way. As yourself assumes, rather than commands, a basically self-centered orientation which Jesus requires his disciples to overcome. He's trying to get us to love our neighbor, right? We're to overcome that. We're to serve others. And here's the problem, of course, that we, because we're fallen, we want to put ourselves in the center. We fixate on ourselves. We build that city of man where it's all about us. It's fueled by pride. And we end up, as Augustine put it, we curve inward. And as we curve inward, we ravage ourselves and all those around us. Here's what the Lord's trying to do. Here's his point. He's trying to move us away from that to, again, radically change the direction of our love, to get us to move from looking inward to setting our eyes outward to who around us is our neighbor and how we can show them love. Back again to affections and actions. We first have to look out with the compassion of Jesus. Our hearts have to be moved, or something's clearly wrong. And then our feelings have to move us into action. We have to actually do something, right? But I want us to think a bit more about what we mean by love. We can just kind of assume it and move on. A couple of definitions here that I found from two pretty different theologians, really. The first one here comes from Scott McKnight, who explains it this way. He calls love a rugged, effective commitment of presence, advocacy, and direction. So you have a rugged, effective commitment. So there's the heart part, the feelings part that won't give up. And then he says it looks like this: presence. We get near people. We listen to them. We walk in their shoes. Advocacy, we have their back. We do what we can to work for their good. And then direction, we're intentional. We guide them toward Christ. So this isn't just blanket affirmation of what anyone believes or does. It's no, we're trying to guide them through truth in love to Jesus and becoming like him. That's how he says we love our neighbor. We're with them. We're for them. And then we're unto their Christ-likeness. That's how he explains it. Here's another one from Paul Tripp. Love is willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that does not require reciprocation or that the person being loved is deserving. So we're giving of ourselves to others, and we're doing it willingly because God has done a work in our heart. We're seeking their good, right? That's what we're after. And we don't require that they give us anything in return, and we do it regardless of what we think they deserve. That's how Tripp explains it, and I think that's pretty helpful too, how to love our neighbor. They're two very different but great definitions and two ways to help us see how to love, but I want you to also think of this. Don't they also describe the way the Lord loves us? Yeah, they do. And his love serves as a motivation for our love. If we are gripped by, if we've been changed by what he's done for us in the gospel, how can we not seek to share that love to our neighbors? And think about this, without his love as the foundation, everything just collapses because we'll inevitably put ourselves at the center, right? We'll make it about us and not God. And then, as Tripp says elsewhere, people either become vehicles to help us get what we want or obstacles that get in the way of what we want. It's hard to move outward when we're all curved inward. I've been reading and enjoying Charles Marsh's biography on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and the German pastor theologian actually spent some time back in the States and in my second favorite city, New York, and he found himself just really frustrated and annoyed at the start because Americans, he thought, just wanted to talk about the practical. They always wanted to talk about where to go, what to do, and he missed his German buddies and sitting around with them, talking theology, debating philosophy, and he just had very little patience for these pragmatic, goofy Americans. But then he spent some time in a black church up in Harlem. He built a strong friendship with an African-American student, and he learned the plight of that friend's people in our land. This is back in the 30s. He actually fell in love with the music of those churches, so he took them back to Germany, shared it with his friends. But God used it to help him to begin to connect the dots from theology to practice, and it's something that he desperately needed as he went back to Germany, where there was this massive disconnect between their beliefs and real life, where German pastors were sitting there debating who God was and what he did while their neighbors were being taken by trains to gas chambers to die, and so many of them were just completely unwilling to speak up. So Dietrich tried to rally the church to this idea that love for God had to result in love for neighbor, to get them to stand against the Nazis, to say no to Hitler, but he could only do so much, and it ended up actually costing him his life. There's a diagram that we'll put on the screen. The Lord wants to turn us from curving down, curving in, collapsing upon ourselves, to loving as we were made to love, loving God and loving neighbor. Here's where I think we tragically can find ourselves today. In what feels like, if you've seen the show Stranger Things, the upside down. Like we've been sucked into some alternate dimension where things look somewhat the same, but it's darker, it's scarier, and we can quickly lose hope. Author Mark Sayers has argued that one big result of the breakdown of the family, of the loss of faith in institutions like the church, is a loss of meaning coupled with a loss of community. So we end up becoming aimless, we end up becoming lonely, and what he says is to fill up that void that we're all made to have filled up, that people are running to groups of people, they're chasing all these crazy pursuits, they're idolizing all the wrong things, and they're demonizing the other side, and it's led to chaos. So tribalism is tearing apart our land because we're running after things other than God. We're finding our family there, and then we're turning and tearing apart everybody else. What saddens me is how this at times gets spilled into the American church. And it seems like in many ways, everything has tragically gotten turned upside down. So instead of looking upward, loving God first, we focused our eyes on the ground. We tried to lift ourselves up into that place, running after money and possessions, pursuing a place of power. And that's led us, it just does, to focus inward on our needs, on our wants, of taking care of our own, of seizing our rights as we see them, and not looking outward in love to our neighbors. That's why author Anne Rice sums up what so many around us think. Christians have lost credibility in America as people who know how to love. Not sure if you caught this, if you like basketball or not, but I always take the opportunity to give a hard time to our rivals to the east. Sorry, Jacob. But Illinois basketball, they recently retired a jersey and of a questionable character, you could say. At the ceremony at the game, they raised the banner. Everyone looked up to the rafters. And did you see what happened? Well, the jersey was raised and it was completely upside down, right? And there's just this awkward moment. Like, who's in charge of this type of thing? And friends, I think that's what we've also done here in America and sometimes in the church. We've elevated the wrong people with all the wrong values, with upside down priorities. And as we've done that, we're giving people the wrong idea of what following Jesus means. Because our kingdom, what Jesus brings, seems very upside down from the values of our world. Right? Jesus, if you forgot, came in a cradle. Jesus came and died on a cross. One day, yeah, he's going to come down with a crown. But until then, he asks us to get down small, to give up our lives. The Pharisees here, they wanted this king of power. They wanted their prosperity that they thought they deserved to return, but he would not be forced into their mold. And they ended up putting the King of Glory to death and thereby fulfilling the plan of God to build an upside-down kingdom, a kingdom built on love. To love our neighbor, to love our God, that's our calling. That's what McKnight has called the Jesus Creed. And as we've learned here in this gospel, as we walk through, that author explains also, one loves God by following Jesus, right? So we don't, like, loving God, loving neighbor, loving God just doesn't mean whatever definition of God we decide to come up with. It's clearly defined in the New Testament as following Jesus. And with that, that means that we follow Jesus in love. We love his heavenly Father with him. We love our neighbors with him. Hear me, it's the litmus test that displays whether we truly have love for God if we love our neighbor. And it's also the mark of Christian growth as we learn to serve with compassion. We should ask our fellow Christians, hey, do you see me becoming more loving or less? We need to think about those things. I want to spend some time thinking about how this works out in our lives. How do we love God and neighbor in the real world? How do we love in the right direction again? I'm going to take four things. I could have taken a whole bunch more, but you know where that would lead, you know, 30 minutes later. But I'm just going to take formation, vocation, parenting, and politics. Formation first. Let's just be honest. We all fail to love in these ways. These ways we see here, we're all terrible about loving God and neighbor. So don't hear me saying, try harder, do better. No, our hope is that Jesus rescues us from our sin, from the vertical sins between us and God, and from the horizontal sin between us and our neighbors, by faith in his life, death, and resurrection. But then by his Holy Spirit, he will begin to make us look more like his Son. He'll form us into the image of Christ. He'll make us into people of love. And he invites us into that as he brings about that change. And one of our problems, I think, is we've lost sight of this. We think that if we just check the right boxes, if we believe the right propositions, we're good, we're fine. But no, Jesus calls us into relationships. He calls us to be disciples, to follow him. As John Mark Comer puts it in that book, we're with him, we become like him, and he turns us into people that live as he did. So friends, we need rhythms in our lives, practices like solitude and Sabbath and prayer and fasting and scripture reading, and to do all those in community. And those are things that the Lord will use to form us into people who love. Second, vocation. Think about our jobs. The Lord gave us vocations, and that's an amazing thing. But we have to remember that Jesus is meant to be our first love, what we're all about, and not our career or our position. Tim Keller has explained it. He said, if we make it all about our self-fulfillment or our self-realization, it'll crush us. But if we fix our identity on Jesus, it frees us up to love. He puts it like this. The question regarding our choice of work is no longer, what will make me the most money and give me the most status? The question must now be, how, with my existing abilities and opportunities, can I be of greatest service to other people, knowing what I do of God's will and of human need? So the other day I was having brunch with Dr. Seth, and we were talking about his job and talking about life, and I was moved to tears as I was hearing him talk about how he loves his neighbor at the hospital. How simply creating an environment in a highly competitive, at times abusive culture, creating an environment where it's okay to ask questions, where it's okay at times to make mistakes, what a difference that makes. And whatever your vocation is, we have that opportunity as well to not focus on our status and position and our raises and promotions and all that, but how do I love God and how do I love my neighbors, these people around me? If we don't worship our work and serve it like it's our God, we can be free to serve others. Third, parenting. So soon we're going to bring up some little ones and we're going to say, Lord, we give them to you. Imagine if we were able to live out these words that we've seen here together and pass it on to our kids. So if you read past the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, you hear these words. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. So that includes those verses we read earlier that Jesus draws on here and, of course, so much more. But what if we put God first, if we pursue him with our whole hearts, if we don't bow our heart down to idols, and if we sought to love our neighbors, if we involved our kids in that, imagine if that was the tenor of our home, the air that we breathed in together, imagine what God would do. If we taught this to them, if we modeled it with our lives, if we put God at the center, if we live lives of humility, if we didn't turn our curve, our hearts inward, but looked outward to the streets, to the fields, wouldn't it be awesome to see how God worked? And what if, and this is the hard one, what if we didn't try to put our kids first in our own hearts? Because that's what we're tempted to do. Because let me say, that's the quickest way to not only dishonor God, but frankly, to destroy their little lives. Fourth, politics. I want to ask you, what's your primary tribe? Are we Democrats, Republicans, progressives, conservatives? Or are we followers of Jesus first and foremost? Are we people of the elephant, the donkey, or instead the lamb? One thing that we have learned over the last several years is that people of faith in America have let their politics drive their faith much more than let their faith drive their politics. And we've let Satan shove us toward a side instead of standing on Scripture with our Savior. If we build our hope and our identity, if we find our main community in any of those places, we'll inevitably end up demonizing whoever we deem to be the opposition. We will be marked by hate far more than love, and we'll stray far away from the ways of Jesus and the kingdom he builds. We have to love God first. We have to love our neighbor. And as we figure out how to do that, yeah, I think it means that we'll seek to support policies and politicians that have kingdom values in mind. Well, anyway, we see Christ's answer here, why we're here. We're put here on earth to love God and love neighbor. I mean, you could have told me that when we read it. But I love the way that Ray Ortlund explains that. He says, the Bible is clear. Our lives should be preoccupied with love. Love is the primary reason why we're on the planet. Not productivity, though that can be loving. Not correctness in our opinions, though that can be loving. Not even doing the right thing, though that can be loving. But the primary reason why we're on the planet is not success or popularity or anything else, but loving God and loving our neighbor. Only God himself should be dearer to me than my neighbor. That's what the Bible clearly and repeatedly says. So that's our purpose, Karis. It's what Jesus says. But we also learn what our Bible is all about here. We learn about its point. Did you see that? Verse 40. I didn't forget that one. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So we've already seen talk that sounds like this in Matthew in a couple of ways. The leaders here again are trying to catch Jesus in some way tearing down the law. The Lord, though, says back in Matthew 5:17, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. That's referring to the Old Testament again, the whole Old Testament. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So all of it, all of those writings, they point to Jesus, to the love he brings and gives. Over in chapter 7, verse 12, Christ gives us what we know as the golden rule. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. So that sounds a lot like love, right? And then Jesus explains, for this is the law and the prophets. So this is what the Old Testament is all about. It's its point. It's its theme. It's all about love. That's what Jesus says. If you read the writings of Paul, you hear him say things like he does in Romans. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Or what he says in Galatians, for the whole law, and again, talking about the Old Testament, is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what's the central message of God's revelation to us? Love. Love vertically for God. Love horizontally for others. It's what the Bible is all about. It's where it all points. It's where it all leads. Here, Michael Wilkins explained it more. The kingdom life that Jesus inaugurates fulfills the deepest inclination of humans created in God's image. Kingdom life enables his disciples to live the way God intends us to live, which means living responsibly in relationship to God and others. As such, the entire Old Testament hangs on love for God and others and truly brings to fulfillment the law and the prophets. Or as Michael Green puts it more simply, with God first and neighbor second, all else in the law is commentary. These two commands, they help us love in the right directions again to get our lives turned right side up. And so I say, how about we dig into God's word and we learn how to love together? We don't have a record here, of course, of the Pharisees' response. It seems like they were probably left speechless. They were put in their place. They likely only heard what they wanted to hear anyhow. But what about us? What will be our response? It seems like Matthew wants us to answer it ourselves. Will we receive Christ's words? Will we hear his invitation to love? Next week, they'll come to him again with yet another question, this time about the Christ, about whose son he is, and Jesus gives them an answer that it seems shuts them up for good. We'll get there next week. What's wrong with our world, church? Why is our nation so messed up? Well, I think it could boil down to that we fail to love in these two ways. We turn from our first love, we look out for number one, and we end up like toddlers, getting madder and madder as we're trying to shove a square block through a round hole, and then another kid comes over and we smash them as hard as we can with that block. We're looking at things upside down. We're loving in the wrong direction, and that's why I think there's so much anger and hatred in our world, but there's another way. Here, if we'll really listen and embrace the words of our Lord, Jesus tells us why we're here, what the Bible's all about, what will we do with this Charis? Will we join him in love, and will we lead others in that way? Let's pray. Lord, as we read passages like this, it can seem really straightforward, but also if we're honest, we're just mindful of how fall short we fall. And we ask your forgiveness, Lord, but we also ask you by your Spirit to work these things in us. We want to give you the honor you're due by living with you as our first love. Lord, we also want to fulfill our calling as human beings to love and serve those around us. Please forgive us, but please help us, Lord. Make us people that come to your word in passages like these, open-minded, wanting to hear, wanting to change, hungry to grow, humble, ready to learn, and just work your way in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.